today's message, Heaven and Earth, the Divine Spectacle. So unless one is familiar with large-scale violence and torture, it's hard to comprehend what happens on the day Christ the Lord was crucified for our sins and, of course, obviously in our place. But that is, it was the whole reason for the crucifixion, what we know as Good Friday, to redeem a people unto God from amongst the human race, chosen from before the foundation of the world. And it's also a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And today we'll start with the prophecies from Isaiah, as I noted a moment ago, which basically state the why of Jesus' sacrifice, right? The price that needed to be paid in order for people to be redeemed. So again, the why of Jesus' sacrifice, the brutality of it, and the effects of said brutality, redemption. And those whom he made his grave with, or rather died with, the two thieves on the cross, another fulfillment of prophecy, and the fact that he would be laid to rest in the tomb of the rich. Our reading from John is, in my mind, an exact fulfillment of Isaiah, which we're going to read right now. So with that said, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52 for starters. And we're going to begin with verse 13, complete this chapter, and segue into chapter 53. So Isaiah 52, beginning with verse 13, hear God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, and he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. In other words, he was beaten horribly, right? So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And now in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. And of course, the dry ground is Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Our Lord was a plain-looking man. You're not going to find him on the cover of the first century edition of GQ magazine or something, right? He's despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And the stripes, of course, are the marks from the whip, the wounds. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. In other words, no children, biologically. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Not all. God the Father said, the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. the payment. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. This ends the reading of God's word. Well, to this day, that is a series of verses that proves two things. Two things. One, Jesus was not some made-up fairy tale by men in the first and second century. That's been proved, you know, archaeologically in terms of the Dead Sea Scrolls and everything. Isaiah was written before the first century. Two, the Jews have no excuse besides their spiritual blindness and idolatry, which will not help them on Judgment Day. But they have no excuse not to believe the gospel. It's right there in Isaiah, laid out. In fact, if you ever were going to, you know, Jerusalem or dealing with Jews who are neighbors and friends, read the book of Isaiah 53 and ask the question, who does this apply to? What is your idea of a sacrifice? And that's why not only with the Jews, but even many well-meaning yet confused heterodox Christians thought, we're going to rebuild the temple again. And what? Crucify more animals? What's the point of going back to the past? The past was pointing toward the future in Old Testament times, and a finishing work and sacrifice on the cross of our Lord. We're not going to go back to it. It's like saying after you got a PhD, you're going to go back to kindergarten, right? It's right there. For our purposes today, the thing to keep in mind, which was also prophesied in Psalm 2, by the way, is the kings of the earth and the devil that drove them thought they had won the day, right? Finally, we get rid of this guy. But only they failed. They failed as the mighty God of heaven and earth lashed them to scorn by setting his son, the Lord, on the hill in Zion. Again, fulfillment of Psalm 2. The hill of Golgotha is where our Lord was made a spectacle of for all to see. And now we're going to see the fulfillment of all these things in John chapter 19 and read the horrific tale. John 19, beginning with verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And struck him with their hands. And a brief reminder, in other gospel versions, they even said, Do you know who hit you? Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, his anointing, and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man! When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die. He's made himself out to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered into his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Just like the book of Isaiah said, he remained silent. So Pilate said to him, You shall not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sins. Of course, that was the chief priests. And before that, Judas Iscariot. Verse 12, From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, according to our time, noon. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him and crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Yikes. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be." And this, of course, was to fulfill the prophecy, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, in other words, the day before, time before the Sabbath, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And as a little side note, that is one of the many verses as to why different denominations sprinkle, because the blood and the water that we read about later on in the epistles of John, not to mention the prophet Joel and the spirit comes down from heaven. Verse 35, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, John chapter 3, by night came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And thus ends the reading of God's word and the spectacle exhibited. A spectacle that clarifies once and for all for both the Herodians and the Pharisees, both their idolatry and their addiction to power. We have no king but Caesar. Now consider that for a moment. Where else have we seen that before in the Old Testament? Similar statement. Do you remember? Which prophet? Shall I call on someone by name? I won't. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5 to 9, right? The clamor for an earthly king like all the other nations of the world, right? Is this not similar? When you think about it, St. Luke mentions it in chapter 19, verse 14. We'll not have this man reign over us. It's found in the parable that Jesus spoke. It's idolatry. It's plain and simple. Okay? When people won't have God reign over them, then God will turn them over to their own sins. They can bear the brunt of them, and God will place a tyrant over them to punish them. And of course, what was over them at this time, the time of Jesus' death, and what would become more intense as the years after Jesus' death, the persecution by the Romans leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, thus proving that ideas do have consequences when acted upon. Next, the issue of language. In the Eastern Mediterranean Sea, those languages were supreme: Latin, Greek, and Aramaic, or Hebrew if you prefer. If it was the Western Mediterranean Sea, it would have been Greek, Carthaginian, and Latin. Again, Latin was the language of the Romans, and they held the upper hand politically and militarily at this time in history. That's why they called the Mediterranean Mare Nostrum, our sea. It's our lake. Yet the Greeks during this time that we are studying, and ancient times, the Greeks were everywhere also. And their intellectual influence, which of course is found in our very own New Testament, is in Greek because of that. Not to mention the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. And the Jewish scholars put that together in Alexandria, Egypt. And Alexandria, of course, is named after Alexander the Great. Also in our text today is the matter, the what place, what purpose Mary, the mother of Jesus, what's to become of her, right? What do we do with Mary? Who is she, by the way? Is she the Queen of Heaven? Well, not according to these scriptures. I'm not going to make any pretense to know the mind of God the Father, but I'm going to say this. This, in terms of our narrative here in John and the other ones in the other Gospels, at this time when Jesus is on the cross and he's about ready to pass onward, this would have been the place to announce her position as the co-redemptrix, the co-mediatrix, and the object of adoration and, of course, prayer, right? But as you see in all four Gospels, nowhere does that announcement come from Jesus. Hey, I'm gone, but Mom's here, see her, right? It's not there. When Jesus calls his mother woman, he's making a point, all right? And only when he charges John with the keeping of his mother does he refer to her as mother, John's, and he tells her that John is now her son. So this is a large difference, of course, from Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox theology, right? Mary is a big deal in those theological systems. Having done graduate school work at the University of St. Thomas in St. Paul, Minnesota, I read through all the documents, and the source of the anointing of Mary does not come from Scripture at all. It's papal bulls, declarations, and encyclicals. And having read many of them, some of them are quite well written. I remember reading one, Lumen Gentium Christos Est, Christ is the Light of the Nations. Boy, you'd think a Calvinist wrote that thing. It was so well done, right? But when it comes to Mary, papal encyclicals, no scripture. Finally, we have the spectacle of Jesus' death. Yet that spectacle would break the power of darkness and the grip of the devil on this earth. We've talked about that before, right? A spectacle that would, by the blood of the cross, the exact phrase used by St. Paul in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, right? That blood, not the rapture, not the second coming, but the blood of the cross reconciles all things in heaven and earth to the Father. Read the text, Colossians 1:20. And of course, it was this spectacle of Jesus' death allows him to take captivity captive, as St. Paul also notes in Ephesians chapter 4. It was this sacrifice that would put an end to the ancient Judaic world of temple sacrifice. And in many respects, the demonic world of the pagans throughout the world. Why? Because Jesus was, as Psalm 2 prophesied, the Christ, the anointed one by God. He it was that all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. From the Garden of Eden on up to that very day in Jerusalem, when the priests, while this spectacle was going on, were still in their temple cutting up cattle. Right? Nonetheless, Jesus was the final sacrifice of meaning. The one that would pay the price for the sins of God's elect. Even God in the text from Isaiah notes that the payment is for my people. Thus, our Lord's final words, it is finished. And from that moment onward, the sacrifices in the temple became meaningless. God the Father was essentially ratifying his divorce from national Israel. They were no longer his people. Again, a fulfillment of prophecy. I will declare my people, not my people. Now, is that to suggest that individual Jews cannot, will not be saved? No, we know from Romans chapter 11 that's not the case. We also know from reading the whole New Testament, almost everyone there were Jews, right? But no longer was Israel in general and Jerusalem in specific going to be holy, meaning separated onto Jehovah God. You follow? It's finished. It's over. Not only in terms of the sacrifice and what it meant for the payment, the propitiation of our sins, yours and mine, but also this whole idea of the entire world being focused in Israel. That's the place where you can find the one true God. That was over at this point. And to prove this point, God the Father in his providence would send the Roman legions to destroy the temple in one generation, the generation of a fig tree. And this would be the end of the curse that the priests themselves had invoked on themselves and their children when they said to Pilate, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." God laughed from heaven and said, "So be it. So be it." And of course, we can see this in Psalm 2, beginning with verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." Well, if you read the first three verses in Psalm 2, it's pretty clear. Right? "The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed, saying, 'Let's break their bonds asunder.'" You know, we don't want to be ruled over by God. What does God say? Verse 4. He's in heaven. He sits and laughs. "The Lord shall hold them in derision." You know, it's like they're a bunch of squirrels getting in your way out in the yard. And you kind of chuckle like, "These guys, who are they kidding?" And you get your BB gun, right? Verse 5, "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." So the spectacle of the king on the cross making war with the accuser, the ancient one from below, a war that he would win at the moment of the resurrection. From that moment onward, the world was wide open for a new world order that would be set in motion at the resurrection. But that resurrection, of course, is preceded by the events on the cross. It's not for no reason that both the Lord Jesus Christ and St. Paul speak of a new creation. The question remains, when will the Church of Jesus Christ take it seriously? When will they dare to ask and answer the question, which is more powerful in history? Which is more powerful in history? The fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, or the resurrection of Christ in a tomb outside of Jerusalem? Your answer to that question is going to echo throughout your life. It's going to guide your decisions, your hopes, your dreams, your plans, even your willingness to plan. Or decision to spend your time in the back of the bus driven by the humanist. We don't want to be like the apostles at the beginning of the book of Acts, just standing up in the heaven, looking up in the heaven, going, well, when is he coming back? He's up there. Remember, the angel said, why do you men stand looking up into heaven? They're then told to be about it. There's a new world to win for Christ and a civilization to build as the old humanistic culture collapses around us. That's why things are so bad. That's why you send stuff to the post office, as I found today, and no one knows where it's gone. It's gone. Everything is gone. Nothing works anymore. Wasn't that way when I was growing up? Humanistic culture collapses all around us in America, Europe, Russia, throughout the world, because humanism does not work. So we have to be about our Father's business and be faithful in little things as well as the big. Remember our baptism and get busy. And with that said, let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who in the sacrifice of the Lamb established the new covenant and reconciliation, grant that all who have been reborn into the fellowship of Christ's body may show forth in their lives and what they profess by their faith, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen and amen.